Open your Bibles to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. It is good to see you all here gathered together on the Lord's Day to worship Him in light of His resurrection. It is just nerves, but I always have to go to the bathroom before I come up, and it's beautiful to hear the singing in the background. It really is it's a wonderful thing to experience, just to hear the saints singing. One day we'll be singing all together in eternity, all together. That is going to be marvelous. Psalm 51. We'll read through it again and we'll start part two of this series. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. O God in heaven, your word is open before us, Lord, and it is always relevant. Lord, there's always something we can grab hold of, a truth that we can glean from. Lord, no matter who we are, where we're at in our walk in Christ in this room, whether we are outside of Christ, there are, I would imagine, people before me that they don't know Jesus. So whether we're an unbeliever in that state or there's someone before me who is a very new believer or immature believer who's growing in their newborn state or very mature believers, God, there is always something for every one of your creatures to grab hold of and respond in faith. So I pray, God, that that would be our desire now. The people before me, that their desire, they would let go of all the other lesser desires of this world, and they would see that it is good to look at your word, ask for the Spirit's guidance to understand your word, and apply the word to our hearts. So no matter where we're at in our lives right now, may that be our great aim, all together, desiring to do that together as your people. May the unbeliever repent of their sins and come to know Jesus. And may those who know Jesus strive together, Lord, to honor him, glorify him for this great salvific work he has done to purge our sins away from us. So we praise you for him this morning, and we want to worship him. So may the Spirit help us in this endeavor, for it's he who applies the great work of Jesus to our souls. And so let us look to him, to Jesus, with the aid of the Spirit, with a desire to glorify you forever for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the middle of Psalm 51. Last Lord's Day, we had our first part in it. And what I've called this series, as we're looking at Psalm 51, is what you are to do, what to do when you're caught in sin. What are you to do when you're caught in sin? Not if you're caught in sin, but when you're caught in sin. For we started off as unbelievers and we were in sin. and we came to know Jesus, and he's forgiven us of our sins, and we know that sin likes to hang on. And so it's not a matter of if you're caught in sin, but when you're caught in sin, what are you to do? And we saw in the first part, it's important for us to know our sin. In verses 1 through 6, we talked about the importance of knowing your sin. And it is not a pleasant experience to know your sin, is it? The reason why we so easily want to hide our sin or to cover it in ways that are not ordained by God is because it is such a difficult thing for sin to be exposed and say, God, please deal with it, because we are proud people. When we see that the first part of what we are to do when we're caught in sin is to know it, to understand it, and to allow the process of it to make us feel terrible, because that's what sin does. That's the results of it, and that's what drives us to our Savior who meets us in our need. But our first step is to know sin. And a few things I thought about this with where we're going ahead in the future now is the part two is to now know God's righteousness, okay? It's not enough just to simply know our sin and say, woe is me, and be depressed people. We do talk about sin a lot, don't we? And unrighteousness and wrath and all those things. But that's not all we talk about, because we highlight the grace and the mercies of Jesus Christ. We do the former to get to the latter, and we like it like that. And so it's important that as we know our sin, and that's the first step when we're caught in sin, to know it, to understand it, to see the negative effects of it, to see how bad sin really is, it's supposed to then cause us to know God's righteousness. You need to go move forward into knowing God's righteousness. It reminds me of my brother joined the Navy, and he was in boot camp when 9/11 happened. And I was 11 years old. And I remember that just being a very scary thing. And it wasn't long after that he got out of boot camp and he was stationed in Virginia. We got to go visit him. And so we went to Virginia. And I was in the spending time in the ocean because I was young and dumb and didn't realize that everything is literally trying to kill you in the ocean. Don't go in the ocean. Go to the Great Lakes. It's great up there. You don't have to worry about that. And I was in the ocean with my brothers. And I remember being a young boy, and the waves were particularly strong. At least I remember them being strong because I was just a little boy. And they just knocked me out, and I was just rolling around in the water, getting knocked out by waves. And I remember it was fun, but if that was to happen for too long, to where I didn't know which way was up, that would have been a very scary experience. Now, thankfully, it wasn't too bad to where I got my footing under me, and it ended up being all right. But imagine being in a state where you're just being tossed and tossed and tossed. What is so scary about that? Because you don't have any footing under you. You don't know which way's up. You don't know what's going on. You have no footing. And also, I remember Sarah and I being married, and I don't think we had any kids. Maybe we just had one. That was many moons ago. We went to a place up north in Michigan. And there's a lighthouse. There's lighthouses all over the place up there. And we went to one where you could go up into the lighthouse, and you're on the ledge. And so it's just all you have a railing, and you're on the ledge. And I don't do well with heights. And so it was just a very scary, I didn't enjoy it one moment. And I just kept on wanting to feel the structure and wanted to feel what was underneath me to know my footing, know where I was at, because it just was not a good feeling to be feeling like I was out there, right? And so what I constantly wanted to feel for in that situation, if you're like me and you don't do good with heights, what are you wanting? You're wanting to feel the ground, the stableness below you on your feet. You want to feel something stable that's stable in the ground. And just like when I'm in an airplane, I don't like airplanes. When I land and I go to my destination, it feels so good to be on the ground again. Well, it reminds me, sin is very much a process. James says it's like being tossed in the waves, right? There's no direction, and it's a terrible experience to be caught in a sin in that state to where you have no footing below you. You have no footing beneath you. You're just being tossed over and over and over again. It's a very unstable process. It's not supposed to be comfortable. And so what we need to do is know our sin, to know what it does, how it creates discomfort, how it is not a nice feeling because we feel like we're just being tossed to and fro. And then we need to know God's righteousness, which is our stable ground beneath us. Just like whenever you are scared and way up in the sky, you want to get closer to the ground, closer to where you are, where what's stable beneath you. You kind of want to, well, it's the same thing. We want to right away, when we feel like we're getting tossed to and fro, to right away reach solid ground. We want to right away remind ourselves of God's righteousness that will stabilize us in the midst of a sin that has a tendency to make us go every which way. This is what we must do. We must remind ourselves, you must remind yourself when you're caught in sin of your righteous standing before God, if you're in Jesus. When you are caught in sin, the terribleness of it, you must remind yourself of your righteous standing in Jesus. And then from that, expecting practical righteousness to comfort you in that. You see, one of the things that we can fall into, I'm going to get to the text, is that when we're in sin and we're not comforted and it's a terrible feeling, we want to feel better. And it's a very bad idea, a cotton candy kind of an idea, to just go for whatever makes us feel good. And we cannot do that because we know that's not long lasting. We must look to our standing of righteousness in Jesus Christ before God to receive that good feeling, so to speak, as we'll get to. In other words, our positional righteousness is what people, theologians like to call it. Our positional righteousness, our position before God needs to bring us the comfort before God when we're in sin. We are positionally righteous in Jesus Christ, and that brings about a practical righteousness in our hearts and minds, and it comforts us. What does that look like? Well, I think that's what David is referring to here. We see verses 7 through 12. I think he goes from verse 7, he talks about our positional standing before God, being positionally right, being on God and his righteousness, being positionally righteous before him. And then he goes to the practical righteousness of what it looks like in us in verse 8. And then he goes back to positional 9, back to practice in 10, back to positional 11, and back to practice in 12. What does that look like? What am I referring to? Well, hopefully we will show that here with these verses. So first, whenever you're caught in sin, remind yourself of your positional righteousness in Christ. And look at that in verse 7. It says, "Purge me," David says, "with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David knows his sin. It's egregious. His sin with Bathsheba against Uriah, right? His adultery, everything that's going on, his sin. And what does he cry for? He cries for the reminder of positional righteousness. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." What does it mean by "purge me with hyssop"? What is that language? I think he's saying the same thing when he says "wash me." "Purge me with hyssop," he repeats it with "wash me." What does he mean by that? Well, if you're not aware, it's a plant. It kind of, and if you know your plants well, you probably won't agree with me. But when I see it, it reminds me of like lavender, right? And it's like branches are a plant. And how it was used in Old Testament worship sacrifices is you would get a bunch of it and you would dip it in the blood of the sacrificial animal and you would smear the blood with it. Okay, does that make sense? That's what David has in mind as he's considering being positionally right with God, and that is only done by blood, and he considers the hyssop bunch in which you dip it in blood, and then you use that to apply the blood. You following me there? An example of that would be Exodus 12. If you want to turn there, look at Exodus 12. We'll see that in play. Look at verse 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb.'" This is the first Passover, right? And if you don't know, the first Passover was when Israel as a nation was enslaved to Egypt and they were about to be brought out by the great arm of God. And he does this by killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians, showing his wrath to them. But he protects Israel by what? The Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb was placed on the outside of their house, indicating that the wrath of God does not belong in there. Does that make sense? So that's what's going on there. So he says in verse 22, in order for this to be done, to avoid the wrath of God, he says in verse 22, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, right? They should be protected in the home with the blood of the lamb on the outside. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped in light of that. So what do we have going on there? That the Israelites were positionally righteous before God by placing that blood outside. Their position was of righteousness. The position of the Egyptians were of wrath. Sorry, that's cute. It's hard to concentrate when a baby's up there like smiling at you like that. That's just, ooh, that's good. That's good. Talk about God's wrath here too. It's just like, gotta reorganize my thoughts here. So the position of Israel was of one of righteousness because the blood kept the wrathful presence of God out, right? So you see what we mean by positional righteousness. We need to, and when we're caught in sin, remind ourselves of our position of righteousness before God, right? Now, of course, these are Old Testament things. They're shadows. The blessed substance belongs to us and the new covenant. What is the new covenant? What is the substance? What did David have in mind when he referred to this? He didn't have in mind the hyssop and dip in the blood because that really didn't forgive him of his sins that he needed right there. That didn't provide the eternal forgiveness of sins that he needed. No, David was looking ahead to greater promises, right? And we see this in Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9. Jesus is our Passover lamb. It's his blood that protects us from the wrath of God. It's his blood that makes us in a position of righteousness that protects us from the wrath of God to the Egyptians, i.e. the world, right? Look at Hebrews 9. And we see the substance of these Old Testament shadows. Hebrews 9, look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, a priest is one who did the sacrifice, who applied the blood, right? When Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, but he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, what he's saying there is if those animal sacrifices did something beneficial in the land of Israel that they could stay in there, the blood of Jesus does something for us that's greater than being in a land of Israel. It was pointing to something greater. What was that? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I mean, remember what sin did, right? Sin is ever before me. He can't escape it. We can't escape it when our conscience is bearing down on us. There are people before me right now, your conscience are terrorized with sin. What is the only answer for you? It is that you would rely upon the blood of Jesus to put you in a position of righteousness before the Father so your conscience is no longer plagued with such shame and rightful guilt. For those who belong to the Lamb, we have his blood on us. And so that causes us to go from a guilty conscience to freed in Jesus Christ. He is the greater, the substance of that Passover lamb. And he says in verse 15 in Hebrews 9, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death. since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every command of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and, look at the word again, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, in verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places made without hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, not with into the copies, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of who? Not an animal, but himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for them. So what are we saying here? There's a lot of words, I know. But the main point is that the blood that we claim, the blood that we need to remind ourselves that is eternally effective, is the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us, that keeps the wrath of God away from us so that we can receive his grace instead. As Israel did not receive the wrath of God with the death of the firstborn, instead that passed over them, so Jesus causes the wrath of God to pass over us when we believe upon him. Our righteous standing before God is dependent upon the blood of Christ. So when we're caught in sin, what must you do? When your conscience is overwhelmed with your treason against your holy maker, what must you do? Acknowledge your sin and remind yourself of your righteous standing before him, not by your own work or abilities, but because of Jesus. That is the gospel, beloved. This is why, and we see it in beautiful poetry, if I may use that language, Revelation. We see, look at Revelation 19. We see this same principle shining forth. Look at Revelation 19. Verse 11 through 16 might be the most exhilarating text of the Bible. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's our Lord, beloved. This is the second coming, when he is not going to mess around with sin, let it go on anymore. He comes and he's on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. In verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. This is one in which he sees everything. All sin, nothing is hidden from his sight. But look at where we are. Look at those who are saints. Look at those who have been covered by his blood. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So you notice what's going on there. Jesus is coming back in his second returning, and he's coming to judge the wicked. Just like he came with the Egyptians in Israel, he came to judge the Egyptians. So he's coming in his second coming to judge the world. And he has a robe dipped in blood. Why? Because of his sacrifice. Because there's an army behind him of saints who have made their robes white because of his red robe. His red robe has made your robe white. And so instead of being in front of him, in which we see his terrifying wrath, his eyes of fire coming down, we are behind him as we witness him ending sin in the world. So instead of being before him with his wrath, we are behind him because of his grace. We are protected from his wrath. Verse 15, just to finish out the what's before us. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on the thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that imagery of his righteousness being displayed in judgment scares you or offends you, it probably means that you have not been made righteous by Christ himself. Because whenever you have been forgiven and you come into his standard through the forgiveness of sins, you cry out for righteousness just as much as he does. So that's why the saints are behind him enjoying watching sin being done with once and for all. The point that I'm getting at here is that when we are caught in our sin, the sin that he is coming to judge once again, what do we need to remind ourselves of? We do not try to make ourselves feel better in different ways. The only way we can feel better is when we acknowledge our sin and know God's righteousness, the standing that we can have before him by the blood of Jesus. This is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 3, the positional righteousness of the saint in Christ. This is what he refers to in Romans 3. In verse 21, well, even if you look at 1, right, the thesis of this book of Romans, look at chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness, remember we're talking about the righteous standing we can have before God, our position of righteousness, right? So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith. So God's righteousness is manifested and given it to people by their faith in Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul says, going back to that thought in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, beloved, you know what a really wonderful thing is? Is that when Paul says the righteousness of God is manifested, it is not to say in his wrath against all unrighteousness. Remember, Jesus is going to display his wrath, but he's not going to display it to everyone, will he? There will be a people that he doesn't. And in that, Paul says his righteousness has been manifested, but apart from the law, apart from the acknowledgement of or the show of our sin, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his death. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there is an aspect in which God's righteousness is on display. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. It's right living. It's holiness. It's non-sin. And his righteousness is on display in the fact that he poured out our sins on Jesus on the cross. And in that, Jesus and his righteousness is given to us. So that's why it can be said that God's righteousness is displayed in the gospel. Because our sins are done away with and we're made righteous by him. So therefore, God's righteousness is on display. And what a wonderful thing that his righteousness is on display in grace and not just judgment. That is our hope. That is our comfort. Especially when we're caught in sin. We're overwhelmed with it. What must we do? We must remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That I am made righteous despite the sin. Because Christ has came and done away with sin by his work on the cross. That is how you need to comfort yourself in your sin. If you do it any other way, it is cotton candy comfort. And it will not last in eternity. We need to find comfort in our positional righteousness in God because of what Jesus Christ has done. When caught in sin, the saint repents and reminds himself his standing in Christ, his positional righteousness. Now, what comes forth from that? What comes forth from the fact that we are positionally made righteous before God? It must have some kind of effect, right? It can't just be a true reality and not show itself in any way. There must be something that comes forth from it. And this is what is called practical righteousness. You get it? Positional righteousness. We are made righteous before God. That's our standing because of Jesus. And what flows forth from that, the fruit that produces, that comes forth from that, is our practical righteousness. Our practice becomes righteousness. And this is what I think David gets to. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That can be my positional righteousness because of the blood of Jesus. And then we see the practical righteousness coming forth from that when he says in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. See what's going on there? You know, it's a good thing to be happy. Or joyful, whatever one we want to use. That was kind of a controversy a few weeks ago. It's a good thing. God has created us to enjoy him forever. God has created us to be happy. I know that's abused a lot, you know, to where God just wants me to be happy. That's his greatest concern for me. But in giving us Jesus and being righteous in him, you know what that produces in us? Gladness, joy. What happens when you live a life of disobedience to the Lord of all creation? Why would it surprise us that our life is terrible when we do that? It shouldn't surprise us. Sin is bad. We learned that in Sunday school as a five-year-old. And sin has terrible effects. And the more we flirt with it, the worse it gets. Our practical righteousness comes forth from our positional righteousness. Since we are made righteous by the blood of Christ, it starts to show itself in our practice. And this is what David is calling on. He's reminding himself of his standing before God and righteousness because of his sacrifice, right? And then he's called on, and so let me then experience the practical nature of that righteousness in hearing joy and gladness. These broken bones, I don't think he means literal broken bones. I think he's just talking about just our general, our terrible condition when we're caught in sin. He's like, let me return back to healthiness and joy. You remember what we talked about last week when we were in sin? Remember what he says in verse 3? And my sin is ever before me. We talked about our conscience and we talked about how it haunts us, and everywhere we look, we just see our sin before a holy God who is everywhere. We see our sin and we're weighed down with our conscience. That's why when preaching's going on, you might hear someone say, thank you so much for that sermon. It helped me out so much. I have so much peace because of that. And the next person will be offended because they feel like the preacher's just pointing out their sin. How can one person be overjoyed with the preaching because they were helped with their sin to look at Jesus, and the other person is totally offended by it? Because one conscience is cleansed by Christ, the other one is still messing around with a bad conscience. As our conscience is weighed down, everything we hear, everything that we experience is through the lens of a guilty conscience. And it is a life of hell. But when Jesus has cleansed our conscience, when our positional righteousness is affirmed, confirmed in him, then we hear joy and gladness. Everything becomes about the gospel of Christ. If you're going through a season where, and I'm focusing on sermon because he says, let me hear joy and gladness. I think what he's referring to is, let me hear the beauties of forgiveness of sins and how my conscience can be cleansed, right? Let me hear that again, because right now, all I'm hearing is my bad conscience because of my sin. And let me tell you, if you're going through a season in which sermons are no longer all that enjoyable, right? Your life just seems to be going through a flow of just, ugh. Could it be that there's something deep going on here where you have forgotten to remind yourself of your positional standing before Christ? Could it be that the very inner of who you are as a Christian, you have forgotten? That if you would preach yourself the gospel of who you are as a sinner made righteous through the blood of Christ, sermons all of a sudden would sound beautiful again. Even the ones in which it's done in a way that's like perhaps right now. There is still a beauty to it because Christ in some ways being magnified. Perhaps the the bleakness of things going on around you, whether or not you're trying to enjoy the things you once did, the birds flying, the sounds of spring. It used to have such beauty to it, and now it just seems to be nothing. Perhaps you're just not appreciating your right standing with God. Because when that is appreciated, everything changes. Your experiences change dramatically. Let me hear joy and gladness. I think that's just a general thing that happens whenever we are standing in righteousness in Christ. Everything just seems to have a better face to it. You might be going through hell right now, but you're doing it in Christ. And so there's an underlying ray of hope in it. Let me just hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This is a practical righteousness that comes flow from a positional righteousness. I hope that makes better sense now. I'm running low on time. I wrote this down because I had a feeling that it might be a little bit hazy still. So maybe let me read this and maybe this will be make it a little bit more solidified in your mind. Positional righteousness creates the fruit of practical righteousness, which is grace, life, joy, and happiness. You get that? Positional righteousness, your right standing before God in Jesus, the fruit of it is a practical righteousness in which you see righteousness being practiced in your life and all around you. Grace, life, joy, and happiness. This is enjoyed in part today and full in eternity. Do you see what I mean? That's what heaven or the eternal state's going to be. It's practice righteousness and it's perfection. Because right now it's still a little bit muddied up with our sin. Positional sinfulness, talk about sinfulness now, not righteousness, the opposite. Positional sinfulness creates the fruit of practical sinfulness, which is wrath, death, and sadness. You see the contrast there and how Jesus brings us into life. That he would make us right before God and practical righteousness would then flow forth from that. And this is what David is yearning for. May you, when you're caught in sin, remember how good it is to be in a consistent walkingness with Jesus. And may you say, oh, I long for that day. I long to be there again. And you will seek the remedy that God has provided in repentance and belief upon Jesus. See, it is good to see that you're in terror inside, right? The practical righteousness has been cut off, right? Sadness abounds, depression abounds, guilt abounds. It is good for you to think, man, I had it so much better when I was not living in that sin and I was obeying Jesus instead in that. No. Your positional righteousness has the fruit of practical righteousness, and it is good. We see positional righteousness further defined, and I need to go through this quickly. We see in verse 9, and so like I said before, the way I think he writes 7 through 11, as we know, or 12, as we know God's righteousness, is we see positional righteousness in 7, the practical righteousness in 8. Positional righteousness in 9, the practical righteousness in 10. The positional righteousness in 11, the practical righteousness in 12. And so to further define or describe positional righteousness, I think we see it in 9 and 11. Look at those verses. Hide your face from my sins. In verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence. So I think he's saying similar things there. Have you noticed that? Hide your presence, hide your face from my sins, but don't hide me from your presence. You see that? Hide your face from my sins, in verse 11, but cast me not away from your presence. Cast my sins away from your presence, right? Cover them, redeem them, or cover them, or annihilate them, but don't cast me away from your presence. Positional righteousness is God's happy presence on you. And when I say happy presence, graceful, gracious presence. Because there's another form of God's presence that we don't want. You know where I'm getting at. There's the God's gracious presence that David is longing for, right? Of having that standing before him again or realized again. There's that gracious presence, and he doesn't want God's wrathful presence. And so our positional righteousness before God is a presence of God's graciousness that we receive. This is the positional righteousness that we can enjoy through what Jesus Christ has done. Because look what he says in verse 11, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because that's what the Spirit does, is he comes and he applies the work of Jesus, and he gives us a positional righteousness before him. And so we enjoy the gracious presence of God in our positional standing before him. In fact, if you look at what he says, again, purge me with hyssop. The hyssop was the tool used to put the blood where it needed to be to cover the sin. Well, the Holy Spirit is like the hyssop. The Holy Spirit is the application of the blood of Christ that we receive, which then makes us within the happy or the gracious presence of God and no longer in the wrathful presence of God. What's amazing about our positional righteousness, in which we receive God's gracious presence and we no longer have his wrathful presence, we're not cast away from his wrathful presence, or we're not cast away from his gracious presence, is we can ask and expect God to hide our sin, because at the cross it was fully exposed. Do you get what I'm saying? Verse 1, we talked about positional righteousness and the blood applied, and we referred that it's pointed to Jesus. And the reason why we can ask and we can reaffirm and remind ourselves to that we can hide our sins, can be hidden from the face of God, and we can expect not to be cast away from his presence, is because we can know and be resolved in the fact that our sins were exposed on the cross 2,000 years ago. We can ask and expect God not to hide us from his good or gracious presence, because at the cross, our mediator was hidden. What I'm referring to is, you look at Luke 23. Remember what happens in Luke 23. Luke 23:44. Remember what happened on the cross? We've been talking about the sacrifice of Jesus who makes us stand before God as righteous, right? And in Luke 23, verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we see that the sacrifice of Jesus is being displayed there, right? He's up on the cross, and all of a sudden darkness comes. And I think darkness has to do with God the Father was not pleased with what was taking place. But not only that, not only was he not pleased with the fact that people were sinning against Messiah by murdering him, but God the Father was actually not pleased with Jesus himself. And what I mean by that is not that Jesus was not pleasing to himself. That's why I was hesitating there. But what God the Father was seeing on Jesus was all our sins. And so he sees our mediator, the one who has taken all our sins, and he is totally turning his face away as all the sins are placed on Jesus, as Jesus is receiving the wrath of the Father. Overall, we know Jesus is very well pleased. Or God the Father is very well pleased with the Son. But at that moment, all the sins of all the elect were placed on the Son, and the Father turns his face away, and darkness follows. In fact, what does Jesus say in that moment? My God, why have you forsaken me? He is receiving the full extent of the wrath of the Father in that moment. Darkness is all around, showing that wrath being placed upon Jesus as he receives our sin. And so we can ask for our sins to be hidden, because they were exposed on Jesus in that moment in which darkness came and the Father turned his face away. We can, if you look at Luke 22 as well, that we can see that's exactly why Jesus was so much not looking forward to the cross, because he knew he was about to face the wrath of the Father for the sins of the elect. We can see that the reason why, in verse 51, we can reaffirm, we can confirm, we can remind ourselves of the positional righteousness we have before the Father, in which David says, hide your face from my sins, because they were exposed on the cross. We can say, cast me not away from your presence, because in that moment, the good presence of the Father was taken away from Jesus, and the wrathful presence of the Father was placed on him. So since Jesus took that for us, we can claim that now and remind ourselves of that when we're caught in sin. And I only have a few moments, but look at the practical righteousness that comes forth for that. And what she says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A blessed reward, or a blessed blessing, I guess that's how I'd have to say it, from the new covenant, from the covenant of grace, from the covenant that Jesus Christ has brought, as he gives you a new heart. And what a new heart means, when we refer to a heart, you know, when we say your heart, renew my heart, or the right spirit, I think it's the same terminology, the same thing. What we're talking about is your inner man. What we're talking about is your will, your desires, your emotions, your thinking. And what we see here is David saying, in light of my positional righteousness in Jesus Christ, renew a proper heart within me, in which I have proper will, proper emotions, proper thinking, no longer living in sin and being fine with that, but now only being fine with practical righteousness. A heart that desires righteousness now and no longer desires sin. Well, that's what got David in the trouble that he was in, is because he desired adultery. He desired sexual sin. He desired murder. He desired these things. And he says, oh God, in light of what Jesus has done, I'm going to use that language, give me a new heart in which I don't desire that. I don't want that. I want righteousness instead. This is a major cornerstone of practical righteousness, that your will, your desires, your thinking would be transformed by the work of Jesus. This is something that you need to consider in your own life. Are you weighed down by a sin that you keep on committing? It's a sin that you know is wrong. You keep on committing it. You know, is a very good thing that you need to do in that process of putting that sin to death through the blood of Jesus, is to ask God for a new heart with that sin. Not only keep me from that sin, but give me a new heart to where I hate that sin. I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. Renew my heart. Don't let me desire such unrighteousness, but instead let me have a practical righteousness of disdaining what you disdain. So we can see that standing before Christ, before God in righteousness by Christ, it has a practical effect in which your heart is renewed and you no longer desire the things of sin, but you desire the things of righteousness. And where that falls short in this life, as we are in the already not yet, you rely upon Jesus to give you even a new heart with that. And then to finish off in verse 12, I think he summarizes both aspects of practical righteousness. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There it is. He already said that in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. In verse 12, he summarizes that again. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then he mentions again a willing spirit. And uphold me with a willing spirit. So what are we to do when, or what are you to do when you're caught and the miseries of sin? The unbeliever, if you are an unbeliever, you know you have not placed your trust in Jesus. You know that you might have said a prayer at one point, but it never actually looked like anything at all. You know that there is no meat and potatoes to your confession of faith. If you are an unbeliever and you are dealing with the miseries of sin, I tell you, you need to rejoice in that. Because that is a sign that perhaps God is revealing to you the true reality, nature of your sin. Have you ever noticed, and there's an example of it, we don't have time to dwell in it, but James 5, remember what he says to the people who are enjoying their sin, the rich? He says, you need to weep. You need to be sorrowful. Because there are a certain unbelieving group of people in which they are not realizing the extent of the miseries of their sin, and they actually enjoy it. That is the most wretched, terrible position to be in. So if you are an unbeliever right now and you are understanding the miseries of your sin, rejoice in that, because that is the first step to realize your need for Jesus. Look to Jesus for a positional righteousness, to be made right before God. You have the miseries of sin, your conscience is plagued. Look to Jesus for cleansing, to be made right before God, that you will experience the blessed practical righteousness that comes forth from that. If you are a believer and you're caught in sin, you're caught in the miseries of it, rejoice that God is reminding you what he has saved you from. He has saved you from hell, and he saved you from a hellish experience today. So when you flirt around with sin and you start to taste the wine of hell, rejoice that he's reminding you what that was like and what that is like, disobedience. He's reminding you of just how bad sin is. Remind yourself in that moment of your standing before God in Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself that Jesus Christ has died for sinners like you. You just must believe upon him. Preach that to yourself, that Jesus Christ was on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was placing your sins upon him in that moment in which he was experiencing the eternal wrath of the Father in those hours. Preach that to yourself, that your Savior took that for you so that you would stand complete and righteous before the Father. That you would not stand condemned as Jesus was condemned on the cross, but you would stand in righteousness as he was raised again to new life to give you that righteousness. Remind yourself of your standing before God in Christ when you find yourself in the miseries of sin, and ask him to experience once more the practical righteousness that comes from that. That you would rejoice once more. That your broken bones, he says, would rejoice. That you would hear joy and gladness. That he would renew in you a willing spirit, a clean heart that desires righteousness and hates sin. That he would restore to you the joy of your salvation and uphold you with a willing spirit. It's asked often. What use does God have for sin? Why not just take us to be right up with him, right? So we don't even have to deal with this anymore. And I think as we look at it, this doesn't excuse sin. It says that we can sit there and flirt around with it, that it's okay for us to do it. But even as we look at the whole thing, we see it when we're caught in sin, we can see it. But Jesus came as a Savior to me and reminded me of his graces and reminded me of just how bad it is to turn away from him. And in that, I am renewed in my spirit of, yes, I want him. Renewed in my spirit that, no, I don't want sin. And Jesus is even clearly more seen in his mercies and grace. Does that mean then we shall sin in the future? Paul says, may it never be. But we see that even the sin that we commit, God uses it for us to see Jesus clearer and to see that it is good to know the Lord. Let us pray. God in heaven, I'm thankful for Christ. He is perfect. He was, he is, he will be. He remains the same of true God, true God. We know, Lord, that he took on true flesh. And as he took on flesh and lived this life, he never committed any sin. You were well pleased with your beloved son. But what's amazing to us is you were also well pleased to crush your son. It pleased you to have your son be on the cross and receive the sins of all the world, all those who would call upon the name of Jesus. So in that 3 hours of darkness, he received your utmost displeasure as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that those cries would result in our joy. That death would result in our life. That this Jesus would rise again from the dead and have victory over sin and death, and that victory becomes our own. So as we look upon the Savior, we know that we can stand righteous before the Father because of his blood. So where he was condemned, we are set free. Where he was put to death, we are given life. Lord in heaven, help us to remind ourselves of this foundational, positional stance we have before you so that we can hear joy again. That we can enjoy this life that you've given us to enjoy through worship of your Son. I pray, God, that this is what we would do when we're caught in sin. We would look to Jesus, the one who has made us right, and the one who can give us the joy, a new spirit within us, and new desires to enjoy the life that we can have with him now. May we all do that. May you be praised in it. May you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.